Touchstones is also available on the internet, and if you go to communityradio.coop and go to the shows and touch on and click on Touchstones at the bottom there, it'll has a link to the archive page where the recorded copies of this show is made. We're starting a new orientation. The show is approaching 1 year old now, and we've been doing mostly interviews. And I decided that we needed a little more depth to the show, or at least the possibility of depth. And I hope I can bring it to you into some slight way by occasionally taking time out from our interview and go to what will we call this? Sharing, letting the mystics speak for themselves, which means my reading, making selections and excerpts from our readings of the great mystics. To begin with, we started with Meister Eckhart, and we devoted two shows to sharing some of his sermons, which didn't by any way give a systematic account of Meister Eckhart, but did give a view of his teaching. I wanted to go back about 200 years at the beginnings of the scholastic movement in Paris and talk about the nature of mysticism as it developed after about 1,000 years. So we're talking about the year 1000 to 1100. After the appearance of Jesus, mysticism has always been a theme or an under theme of the Christian movement. And the styles of Christianity that are suspicious of mysticism are really, in some ways, cutting the leaven out of the bread of their thing. The best account of Christian mysticism in English is a ongoing work for at this time, relatively imposing volumes called The Presence of God, A History of Western Christian Mysticism by Bernard McGinn. And the volume that deals with the mystic that we're going to deal with today and probably on another show to some degree too is a major writer in mysticism from the Abbey of Saint Victor, which is outside of Paris, and represents a early form of a scholastic approach to mysticism. The Victorine comes at the end of the growth of mysticism, according to Bernard and McGinn. And the one who began this was a generation before Richard of St. Victor, who was known as Hugh of St. Victor. Hugh of St. Victor was one of those great universal geniuses, obviously eclipsed generations later by others, and so isn't well known. But he also set the stage for the more richly developed mysticism of Richard of St. Victor. And Richard of St. Victor, who we'll be reading, came the generation after Hugh of St. Victor and basically developed his work, giving, as it were, the basis for a psychology of how to interpret scripture, but also how to develop the prayer and contemplative life. And we're going to be dealing with these definitions for this work all the way through the actual readings. To cite briefly Bernard McGinn, from his volume 2 of The Presence of God, which is called The Growth of Mysticism. Although Yu was the fountainhead of Victorian mysticism and Achard was a worthy follower, Richard of St. Victor must be counted as the most significant of the Victorian mystics, both for the profundity of his thought and his subsequent influence on later Western tradition. We know little about his life, save that he hailed from Scotland and served as a sub-prior and prior at St. Victor during the troubled years, dying on the 10th of March, 1173. Like his great predecessor, he was an encyclopedic author responsible for a massive handbook of biblical education called the Book of Selections, important scriptural commentaries, and many treatises, although he did not write a dogmatic summa of his treatise. The Trinity demonstrates the originality of his theological vision. Richard's mystical teachings is present in many of his works, but we shall primarily look at three of them, in our case, we're going to be looking at two of them. Two of these are based on an allegorical, tropological interpretation of the Old Testament texts. A treason often called the Benjamin Minor, or the preparation of the intellectual soul for contemplation, but more correctly is entitled The 12 Patriarchs, interprets Jacob, his wives and concubines, and his 12 sons as a story of how the various aspects of knowing and loving prepare the soul for a contemplative experience, figured in Benjamin, the last and youngest of the patriarchs. The mystical art, also known as the Benjamin Major, or the Grace of Contemplation, allegorizes the Ark of the Covenant as a master symbol for the various forms of contemplation. Richard's range of interest is, and we are going to be reading from both of those works, though in no way can we encompass them, all of them. We hope to at least give you a taste of the profound insight. Now, you might say, what does a religious who was an early scholastic philosopher about mysticism have to tell me that I can't know myself? Well, the fact of the matter is that even though our conventions have changed, the way one understands oneself is still very, very relatable to these ways. The way we understand mysticism is still universally connected with the work of a Richard. Richard's range of interests is reminiscent of Yu of St. Victor, though he does not have Yu's genius for combining the horizontal and the ascensional dimensions of Christian teaching, nor his amplitude of doctrinal treatment. When he goes beyond his master, however, he is in the psychological penetration, both speculative and experiential, and he brings to his ordering a Christian teaching on contemplation. In order to really appreciate Richard of St. Victor, we have to look closely at Richard's theological anthropology. Richard's understanding of how the human soul is made to the divine image in its rational intellectual capacity into the likeness of its effective ability is typical of the Victorines, the Cistercians, as well as the black monks who address speculative questions concerning the soul. Where Richard is more interesting in his development of the Boethian pattern of human understanding, originally developed by Yu to ground a more systematic doctrine of contemplation than any other found in the 12th century. This systemization is not an academic flattening of the mystery of human contact with the God. Richard's treatment of contemplation never displays the artificiality sometimes found in the triadic enumerations of such Victorian texts as On Contemplation and Its Forms, but Richard, even in his most eloquent, is still representative of the ordering mentality of a nascent Scholasticism. That was a little bit out of Bernard McGinn's The Growth of Mysticism, which again is the best work in English these days by which to read and approach. Now, the translation we're going to be dipping into and reading from is the one that's provided in the series The Classics of Western Spirituality, published by the Paulus Press. And this one is called Richard of St. Victor, The 12 Patriarchs, The Mystical Ark. That's Benjamin Minor and Benjamin Major. And then Book 3 of the Trinity. We're going to be reading selections today from The 12 Patriarchs. And next week or the next time we take up this theme again, we will be reading some from the Mystical Ark. So we'll begin with the first chapter and give you a sense of the fascinating way that allegory has been used to understand the biblical story and also bring us deeper and deeper into a sort of multi-level reading of the Bible. This is chapter one, The 12 Patriarchs, by Richard of St. Victor, concerning the pursuit of wisdom and its excellence. Benjamin, a young man in ecstasy of mind, Psalms. Let young men hear a discourse about youth. Let them awaken to the voice of the prophet. Benjamin, a young man in ecstasy of mind. Who is this Benjamin? Many know, some by knowledge, others by experience. Let those who know by teaching listen patiently. Let those who have been taught by experience listen gladly. For a discourse concerning him, no matter how lengthy, can never satisfy anyone who has been able to know him even once by means of the teaching of experience. And I speak confidently. But who suffices to speak worthily of him? For he is more handsome of form when compared to all the sons of Jacob, as he was proper of Rachel to beget. In fact, although Leah had more children, she could not have been more beautiful ones. For as we read, Jacob is known to have had two wives. One was called Leah, and the other Rachel. And Leah was more fruitful, Rachel the more beautiful. Leah was of singular. Leah was fruitful, but had poor eyesight. Rachel was nearly sterile, but singular in beauty. Now let us see what these two wives of Jacob are, so that we may more easily understand what their sons are. Rachel is teaching of truth, and Leah the discipline of virtue. Rachel is pursuit of wisdom, Leah longing for justice. But we know that Jacob served 7 years for the sake of Rachel, and yet the days seemed few to him because of the greatness of love. Why do you marvel? The greatness of love was according to the greatness of beauty. Certainly, if I wish to attempt something in praise of wisdom, it will be too little, however much I shall say. For what is loved more ardently, or is sweeter to possess than wisdom? For her comeliness surpasses all beauty, and her sweetness exceeds all pleasure. For as someone says, she is more beautiful than the sun, and above the whole ordering of the stars when compared with light, she is found before it. From wisdom, for night follows day. for evil does not overcome wisdom. She reaches powerfully from one end of to the other, and she sets all things in order pleasantly. I have loved and sought her out since her youth. I have desired to take her as my bride, and I have made a lover of her beauty. Why marvel if Jacob burned with love for such a bride, if he was unable to govern the flames of such a fire for such love? How much he loved, oh, he burned for his love, who said, I have loved wisdom above health and all beauty. For as we have said, nothing is loved more ardently or sweeter to possess than wisdom. For this reason, all wish to be wise, yet few are able to be wise. And so in this chapter, we are introduced to the perfection of Benjamin as the youngest son of Jacob. And of the impassioned beauty of wisdom, which as the principal virtue is greater than the virtues of Leah. Now we proceed to chapter 2, concerning a longing for justice and its nature. Can we speak similarly concerning justice, as we have just of wisdom? Do we all equally wish to be just, or perhaps are not able to be just? No, certainly we could all be just, but we perfectly wish to be just. For to love justice perfectly is already to be just. You can love wisdom greatly. You can be without it. Always and without a doubt, the more you love justice, the more just you will be. But now let us see what the teachings of true justice are, and we shall discover why men so greatly detest marriage with Leah. Indeed, it should be asked why nearly all who long so much for the embrace of Rachel shrink back so much from the human union with Leah. Perfect justice commands us to love our enemies, to leave our parents, property, and other goods, to bear patiently evils inflicted on us, and everywhere to shun honor offered to us. But by the lovers of the world, what can be thought to be more foolish and more laborious? For this reason, they think Leah has poor eyesight, and they call her laborious. For indeed, Leah makes mean laborious. For truly it seems to them that it is a great labor in no lesser an era to rejoice in the tribulation and to flee the good fortune of the world as if it were a plague. But because she does not reject the resources of the world that are necessary, and yet does not admit them for the sake of pleasure, they say, Lee has poor eyesight, but it is not blind, and thinks she errs in judgment of things. Therefore, if longing for justice is understood by Leah, and the pursuit of wisdom by Rachel, then a reason is evident why Leah is despised by nearly everyone, while Rachel is loved so much. In chapter 3, concerning the two sources of all good, reason and affection. But it is pleasing just now to inquire more carefully concerning these two wives of Jacob, and to explain more openly whatever the mind suggests, a certain kind of twofold power that has been given every rational spirit by the Father of Lights, from whom comes every good gift and every perfect gift. Reason is one thing, affection is another thing. Reason by which we distinguish things, affection by which we love, reason resulting in truth, affection resulting in virtue. These are the two sisters betrothed by the Lord, Ola and Olambia, Jerusalem and Samaria. These are the two wives of the rational spirit, with whom honorable offspring and heirs of the kingdom of heaven are born. Right counsels are born from reason, holy longings from affection. From the former, spiritual senses, from the latter, ordered affections. In short, from the latter, all virtue, from the former, all truth. Accordingly, it should be known that affection truly begins to be alia at the time when it endeavors to form itself according to the pattern of justice. And reason is undoubtedly declared to be a Rachel when it is illumined by the light of that the highest and the true wisdom. But who does not know what laborious the former is and how joyous the latter is? Certainly, the affection of the soul is not drawn away from pleasurable things to proper things without great effort. Such a wife is rightly called Leah, that is, laborious. What can be of sweeter or more joyful than to raise up the eye of the mind to the contemplation of highest wisdom? When reason is extended for this contemplating, it is deservedly honored with the name of Rachel. Rachel is interpreted beginning of vision, or a sheep. Therefore, so that he may be worthy of such a name, let a person fulfill what is found written. Think of the Lord in goodness and seek him in simplicity of heart. Certainly, he who thinks of the Lord in goodness already sees with the eye of faith. Him who is the beginning of all things. But he truly is a sheep if he seeks in simplicity. Do you not see how it is not just any wisdom, but the highest wisdom, pursued simply, that makes one to be Rachel? Indeed, I think, do you not marvel that Rachel is loved so much when her handmaid, and I speak of wisdom of the world, which compared to her mistress is considered foolishness, is sought after? And so we see with so much love by the philosophers of the world. Chapter 4. How the pursuit of wisdom of the soul is secretly drawn to the exercise of justice. Those who have been taught by experience, or rather than by hearing, easily recognize how often it happens that Leah is substituted when Rachel is hoped for. It often happens that a soul that is by no means cleansed from the sordidness of a previous way of life and is not yet fit for contemplation of heavenly things, while placing itself in the bedchamber of Rachel, preparing itself for her embraces, while supposing itself to possess her already, suddenly and unexpectedly discovers itself to be the embrace of Leah. For what do we call sacred scripture except the bedchamber of Rachel, in which we do not doubt the divine wisdom is hidden beneath the veil of attractive allegories? Rachel is sought in such a chamber as often as spiritual understanding is sought out in sacred reading. But so long as we are incapable of penetrating sublime things, we do not find the long-desired, diligently sought Rachel. Therefore, we begin to groan and sigh, and do only to bewail, also to be ashamed of our blindness. So while we grieve and seek the source of this blindness, we become mindful of the evils we have done. On the contrary, This divine reading frequently makes us aware of our foulness and pricks our hearts with compunction when we consider it while we are unwilling and even seeking something else in it. Therefore, as often as we find compunction rather than contemplation in divine reading, without a doubt, we have found not Rachel but Leah in the bedchamber of Rachel. Just as it belongs to Rachel to meditate, to contemplate, to distinguish, and to understand, so certainly it pertains to Leah to weep, to groan, to grieve, and to sigh. For Leah, as we have said, is affection, inflamed by divine inspiration, and Rachel is reason, illumined by divine showing. Leah is affection, forming itself according to the pattern of justice, and Rachel is reason, raising itself up in contemplation of divine wisdom. But of it, now let us consider the handmaids. Chapter 5. You are listening to Touchstones. This is your host, Paul Nage, and we are reading from Richard of St. Victor's, the opening passages of the 12 Patriarchs, about an allegorical interpretation of Leah and Rachel. How imagination serves reason and sensation and affection. Each of them receives her each of them receives her handmaid, affection, sensation, reason, imagination. Sensation submits to affection. Imagination serves reason. Each of these handmaids is known to be necessary to her mistress in such a degree that without the former, all the world seems unable to confer anything upon the latter. For without imagination, reason would know nothing. Without sensation, affection would have sense of nothing. For why is Leah so vehemently affected by the love of perishable things, except that she is in many ways delighted by those things through the service of her handmaid, who is sensation? Again, as it is written, since the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by means of those things that are made, from which it is manifestly concluded that reason never rises up to cognition of the invisible, unless her handmaid, imagination, represents to her the form of via visible things, and through the appearance of visible things she rises to knowledge of invisible things, as often as she draws a kind of similitude from the one to the other. But it is certain that without imagination she would not know corporeal things, and without knowledge of these things she would not ascend to contemplation of celestial things. For the eye of the flesh alone looks at visible things, while the eye of the heart alone sees invisible things. The sense of the flesh is totally outward, the sense of the heart totally inward. Reason is not able to go out externally. Corporeal sense is not able to enter into reason. It is not proper for a delicate, tender, and singularly beautiful daughter to run abroad through the streets. Neither is it suitable for the servant to burst irreverently into the most secret inner room of his mistress. Therefore, imagination, inasmuch as she is a handmaid, runs between mistress and servant, between reason and sense, and whatever is it imbibes from outside through the sense of the flesh, it represents inwardly for the service of reason. Thus, imagination always assists reason, never, in fact, withdrawing itself from her service for a single moment. For even when the sense fails, imagination does not cease to provide. But when I am placed in darkness, I see nothing. But if I wish, I am able to imagine anything. So always and in all things, imagination is ready, and reason can employ her service everywhere. But sensation nonetheless has her hands full. She is concerned about frequent service and having herself to provide always and everywhere service to her mistress, Leah. It is sensation who is accustomed to seasoned foods and of carnal delights, to serve them to affection, to invite enjoyment of them before the proper time, and to provoke beyond measure. Who is it other than sensation that inflames the affection of the soul with longing for carnal pleasures and inebriates her with their delight? It is she who goes before her mistress and leads her there. And there, when the laborious person goes out, since Leah has poor eyesight and sees very little, she is not ashamed to follow the guidance of sensation. It is for this reason that Leah, namely the affection of the soul, now loves what should be despised and now despises what should be loved, because as long as the eye is dimmed in the judgment of things, she does not feel ashamed to follow the appetite of the flesh. These are the two handmaids of Jacob's two wives. Scripture names them Zelpheth and Bilhah, Bilhah for Rachel and Zelpha for Leah. Concerning the vice of imagination and sensation, we have seen their service, but I do not know it necessary to be silent concerning their vice. Bilhah is garrulous and Zelpha drunken, for we have not even Rachel, her mistress, can suppress Bela's loquacity, nor even the generosity of her mistress can completely quench Zelpha's thirst. The wine of Zelpha drinks is the joy of pleasures, and the more of it she drinks, the greater is her thirst. For the whole earth does not suffice to satisfy the appetite of sensation. Since she always holds her mouth open for drinking, no matter how much she drinks, she is rightly called Zelpha, that is, gaping mouth. The thirst of which is never quenched. Now the imagination makes noise in the hearts of the ears of the heart with so much importunity, and so great is its clamor, as we have said, that Rachel herself can scarcely, if at all, restrain her. It is for this reason that often when we say psalms or pray, we wish to banish fantasies or thoughts and other sorts of images of things from the eyes of the heart, but we are not able to do so, since even unwillingly we daily suffer a tumult of resounding thoughts of the sort. We are taught by daily experience of what sort and how great is the garrulity of Bilhah. She calls to memory everything, whether seen or heard, that we cannot ourselves have done or said at some time or another, and she does not cease repeating over and over again the same things she had already set forth in full explanation. And often, when the will of the heart does not give assent to hearing her. She herself nevertheless unfolds her narrative, although, as it were, no one listens. So, in any case, decrepit old men and inveterate old women are accustomed to talk continuously about something without any hearer. And so, if some people were present to hold a conversation with them, therefore, she who imitates the habits of the inveterate people is not undeservedly called Bela, which means inveterate, but does not know about the garrulity of Bela and the drunkenness of Zelpha, except perhaps one who does not know himself. And so we are given the ways that sensation repeats a story and imagination floods the heart with a surfeit of images. Chapter 7. What the principal affections are, and in what order or manner they are brought back to virtues. Now it seems that we should speak about their sons. The first about the sons of Leah, for she is read as having given birth first. And for we have said that the sons of Jacob and Leah are nothing other than the ordered affections. Whereas, certainly, if they are disordered, they cannot in any case be called her sons. And so the seven offspring of Leah are the seven virtues. Since a virtue is nothing other than an ordered and moderate affection of the soul, ordered when it is directed to that towards which it ought to be, moderated when it is great as it ought to be. Thus, there are seven principled affections that rise by turns from one affective disposition of the soul: hope and fear, joy and grief, hatred, love and shame. All of these can be ordered at one time and disordered at another. But only when they have been ordered are they then to be counted among the sons of Jacob. If there are no disordered fear, the divine word would never have been said. They trembled from fear in that place where there was no fear. Again, if there were no ordered fear, it would not have been written, "Fear of the Lord is holy, enduring for all ages." Again, if love were not ordered at one time and disordered at another, Scripture would neither teach the former nor prohibit the latter. You shall love your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength, and your neighbor just as yourself. And elsewhere, love neither the world nor things that are in the world. We should understand similarly concerning the other affections, sometimes ordered for the reason good, sometimes disordered and for that reason evil. However, concerning the good ones, which we have said are the sons of Jacob, now let us see what order they have begotten. How and from what ordered fear is born. It is written, "Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Therefore, this offspring is the first of the virtues. Without it, you are not able to have the others. He who desires to have such a son should consider not only frequently, but also carefully the evil that he has done. On the one side, the magnitude of his crimes, on the other side, the power of the judge. From such consideration, fear is born. Of course, this is the son who is rightly called Reuben. that is Son of Vision. In a way and in a manner of fact, he is blind and sees nothing who does not fear to sin, does not foresee future evils, and is not ashamed of his depravity, and is not terrified of divine power. But if he should begin to see, he will begin at the same time to fear, and the more perfectly he knows, more strongly he will fear. You see, I think, how rightly, he who is engendered from vision is called Reuben, and his birth, his mother rightly exclaims, God has seen my abasement. And because from that time she should begin to see and to be seen, to know God and to be known by God, to see God through the intuition of dread is to be seen by God through the regard of kindness. Chapter 9, How Grief is Born and is Ordered. After the first son, who was born and gradually has grown up, the second son becomes, because it is necessary that grief follow great fear. For the more vehemently a person fears the judgment he deserves, the more sharply he laments the fault he has committed. But it should be known that at whatever hour a sinner shall have been converted and shall have mourned, he will be saved according to this, a contrite and humbled heart. O God, you will not despise. How does it seem to you? Is it not right for such a son to be called Simeon, that is, granting? For he who truly repents and truly grieves will receive indulgence without doubt and without delay. A prayer that is offered from a contrite and humbled heart is more quickly heard with favor. A heart is humbled through fear, contrite through grief. It is humbled by Reuben, made contrite by Simon. And it is in weeping that it is pricked with compunction. Blessed are they that mourn, that they shall be comforted. Chapter 10, How Hope is Born and is Ordered. But I ask, what consideration can there be for those truly repenting and bitterly weeping, except the hope of forgiveness? This is the third son of Jacob, who for that reason is called Levi, that is, added or addition, because he is added to those earlier two who were given first. The divine word does not call the son given, but he calls him added, lest anyone presume to have hope of forgiveness before fear and grief worthy of repentance. For whoever compliments himself with impunity after committing crimes without satisfaction is not so much raised up by hope as he is thrown down by presumption. And from such a name, divine scripture wishes to convince us that certainly we are not able to have this son before the two earlier sons, nor can this third son be missing after the preceding two. For truly, without any doubt, the more frequently and the more vehemently anyone is afflicted with internal grief concerning his guilt, or more certain, the more secure he is made by the forgiveness of indulgence. According to the multitude of my griefs, in my heart your comforts have given joy to my soul. And for this is the reason that the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, is called the Comforter, because often and freely he consoles the soul afflicted with tears of repentance. The Holy Spirit frequently visits that soul, freely comforts and fully restores confidence of forgiveness as much as it observes that the soul condemns its sins from weeping and weeps when condemning. How love is born and is ordered. From this time on, a kind of intimacy begins to arise between God and the soul, and friendship begins to be established, because the soul often feels itself to be visited by God from his advent, not so much now as to be consoled, but on the contrary, sometimes to be filled with a kind of ineffable joy. Unless I am mistaken, Leah has the presentment of this bond of friendship when, after Levi's birth, she exclaimed with great exultation, "Now my husband shall be joined to me." The true spouse of the soul is God, whom we truly join with us from this time on when we adhere to him through true love. Or rather, from the time on God truly joins himself to us, when by a kind of inner communication he incites us to love him and bind us more tightly. What heart is so unfeeling and hard that divine pity cannot soften it by his presence and cannot attract it by his sweetness? Therefore it happens that the one cannot be used to fear greatly. Afterward he begins to love more ardently. So you see already, I think, that just as after the fear increases daily, and of necessity, grief rises up repeatedly, so certainly, after hope is born and makes progress through the daily increments, love is born. And so this is the son of Jacob, who was born in the fourth place, and is scriptured called Judah. That is confessing. If we seek the reason for this name, we shall find it quickly. For we know that whether a person approves that he loves, the more he loves and the more he approves. And what is approval except praise? By all means, that truly is praise, which raises from chaste love, and that is pure confession, which proceeds from the admiration of praise. Do you wish to know more openly and more excellently than all the rest what is the voice of exaltation and confession that Judah alone knew? What is the nature of love is? Pay attention to a soul loving someone excessively and burning with an excessive love. Pay attention to what it feels, to what it says to itself about the one whom it loves so much and greatly admires. What does it say? What does it say quietly of itself? It says, "Oh, how good, how liberal. Oh, how pleasant, how sweet, how lovable. How embraceable, how wholly admirable, how wholly desirable. Oh, blessed is the one who loves. Oh, happy is the one he judges worthy of love. Happy am I. I am permitted to enjoy him. Blessed am I. If I should happen to possess him. If I am not mistaken, this is that voice of exaltation and confession which always resounds from the mouth of Judah into the ears of the divine kindness. What do you say, Leah? What do you exclaim for Judah? What do you pay to the Lord? What do you give back to such a son? Now she says, "I shall confess to the Lord. I shall confess abundantly to the Lord with my mouth." And surely and without doubt, you truly confess to the Lord, not only frequently, but also unceasingly. If you love him perfectly, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall always be in my mouth. Indeed, you always praise, and if you always love and always long, so you would not love if you did not approve. As it has been said, what is approval except praise? And praise itself is confession itself. But do not think that it would suffice for Judah to confess so much from the heart unless he also confess with the mouth. For Judah wishes both to commend him to others and to kindle them to love of him whom he judges to be worthy of the love of all and who longs to be loved by all. All these things are said concerning the confession of praise. But what shall we say concerning the confession of crimes? Perhaps Judah ignores the latter, however much he so excellently recognizes the former. I do not think so, because I know the latter and the former both pertain very much to the honor of God. And I know that he who loves more truly does not freely whatever he knows to serve the honor of God. Not only his generosity, but also his inquiry greatly commend the goodness of God. For if it is a great thing to grant many things freely to those who deserve nothing, how much greater will it be to give good things to those who deserve evil things? Oh, what sort of kindness, which even our impiety is not able to overcome! There are such things that he mercifully forgives, and they are the things that he abundantly bestows, for he forgives our evil. He gives his good generosity, always quick to forgive, always ready to give generously. The former is kind, the latter is generous, in both cases beneficent, but always good. Therefore, let us confess our evils to him. Let us confess our goods to him. Let us confess our evils to be from us so that he may in kindness forgive them. Let us confess our goods to be from him so that he may reserve and increase them. Judah is incessantly engaged in these things in order not to appear ungrateful for either forgiveness conferred or grace granted. Therefore, I think this son is rightly called Judah. That is confessing, because true love always confesses. Finally, since it is written that God is truth, it is shown clearly that God does not love whoever is ashamed to confess the truth. Scripture says in the beginning, the just man is an accuser of himself. Therefore, the man who believes or desires himself to be a lover of God knows what to do, unless perhaps he thinks loving God is other than loving the justice of God. Behold, we now have the fourth of the first sons of Leah. The first is fear of punishment, the second sorrow of penance, the third hope of forgiveness, the fourth love of justice. These she ceases to give birth, and she thinks that she is able to be sufficient for herself, since she considers health to love truly and the true good. That's about all the time we have for Richard of St. Victor, the 12 Patriarchs, which is an allegory of the soul and the senses and how they strive for the divine. Take a look at your Genesis and the story of Leah and Rachel and Jacob. And we will continue with this at another time on this series devoted to the understanding of Richard of St. Victor by reading his actual words rather than offering learned summaries of them. You have been listening to Touchstones. I'm Paul Nagy. I'm the host of the show, and this is a new series of readings from the mystics, letting them speak for themselves. We're going to be doing many Christian mystics, many Buddhist works of mystical purport, some Chinese Taoist works of mystical purport, some classics of Indian philosophy and mysticism, particularly Yoga Vashishta, and Trika mysticism, which is also known as Kashmir Shaivism. And so you are listening to WCOM LP, Chapel Hill in Carrboro. This is 103.5 on your FM dial. This is your community radio station. You can hear us on the internet at community radio, all one word, .coop. That's COOP. Yep. It's a nice rainy day in Carrboro today, and I hope that wherever you are, you find what is most beautiful and wonderful to you.
Huasteca, comentada por Enrique Rivas Paniagua. Sonidos de la Huasteca.
Es una realidad, no se le puede ocultar, ni siquiera negar. Está ahí presente.